whole cause of God's redemptive purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly that part we are saved from, and we have no part and parcel with taking sympathy and sides with those that are hostile in their efforts against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a part of the world. There is a part of the world and the organization of the world that the Lord has ordained and that we are to use and that we are to enjoy for what it's worth. We're not to lay up treasures upon this earth. We are to lay our treasures up in heaven. 1 John says, don't love the world because the things of this world are passing away. There's a transience there. And remember the idea of love. And I think part of the difficulty sometimes is there as well. When we talk about love, we're talking about that choice, that ethical choice that is made. It's not just the affections and the feelings and the emotions that are at some kind of fever pitch when we talk about the things of this world. Loving the world is choosing the world over choosing God. And we know that that becomes a great evidence of regeneration, that a believer chooses the Lord. He rejects everything else, be it mother, be it father, be it brother, be it sister. When a choice is made, the choice of the believer is always on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that we are not then to choose the world does not mean that we are not to use the world for what it's worth. And I go back to that discussion that we've had on numerous occasions concerning the difference between those things, that one entity of intrinsic worth, God, and everything else of instrumental worth. We are to use things for what they are worth and to get the advantage of them for what they're worth. When we come to the book of Ecclesiastes and we have that whole philosophy of life. And as I suggested last week, what we have in Ecclesiastes, a divinely inspired and revealed philosophy of life, world view for the believer. How are we to look at the things of this world? And we are told to enjoy them. Whatever you do, you eat and you drink, you take what God has given to you in this world and you enjoy it. That's the lot that he has given to us in the things under the sun. And we are to be content with those things. So we are to use them, pleasure, things, for what they are worth. But we do not, and we cannot elevate those, obviously, to instrumental purposes. God has put eternity in our heart. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verse 11 or so down there, after all those times, the Lord has made everything beautiful is the word that is used. He has made everything beautiful in its time, but he has set eternity, the world, in our heart. Authorized Version translates, he has set the world in our heart, you see. And because he set the world, and that word for world there is the transience, the idea of eternity, really, I think we could better translate it. God has set eternity in our hearts. And that's why the stuff of this world, that's why the things of this world can never ultimately satisfy. Because God has made us, as it were, immortal. And the only thing that can satisfy the eternity in us is the eternal God. Only God has that intrinsic worth. Everything else has instrumental worth. So we use it for what it is. Now, that brings us into the question, then, how can we use these things? How can we use these things? How can we recognize the good in this world? And I say that brings us to the whole issue of what we're talking about here in terms of the Reformed doctrine of common grace. And I want to make sure that we understand what we're talking about. We want to avoid, all right, we must avoid a dualism. All right, we want to avoid a dualism. Now, I'm using dualism here in its technical, philosophical sense. Greek philosophy is involving this, that, you know, here is this this contest between good and evil, that good is here, evil is here, and they are both on equal plane, And there is a battle that is taking place between the two and both, as it were, eternal. That took on various forms. Two opposing factors here that are at odds. And unfortunately, that has and was in the very early church adopted by some of the early church heretics, if you will, one of the first heresies that we see coming into the New Testament church is Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a mystery religion. It was taking various truths, as it were, from Christianity. They accepted and recognized much of what we know as the canon. They added to that in various things, the Gospel of Thomas and so forth. All of the stuff that you've seen in, what was this recent fervor with the Da Vinci Code stuff? All right, all this Da Vinci Code stuff. You know, all that was a resurrection. All right, that was just a resurrection of ancient Gnostic heresy. All right, just a resurrection of the ancient Gnostic heresy based on stuff from the Gospel of Thomas, discovered and copies found in. Can I talk about the Nag Hammadi Library? I can, but it's irrelevant. All of these texts that have this Gnostic foundation that give us a basic idea. Now, one of the things, many things were part of this Gnostic heresy. I say, what some of the stuff that you saw in that Da Vinci Code fever, I say, was nothing more than a resurrection of that ancient Gnosticism. But one of the issues of ancient Gnosticism was a dualism, that everything that is matter is evil, everything that is spirit is good. Everything that is matter is evil, everything that is spirit is good. And here are these eternal conflicts now. And that's why they had serious difficulties with the incarnation. They could not buy into the incarnation, that God was manifest in the flesh. How can God, who is pure, and God, who is good, eternally, how can he in any way have any entrance, any contact with things that are material? And there was a particular form of this Gnosticism that we refer to as Doceticism. Doceticism comes from a Greek word which means to seem, to appear. And the argument there was that the Lord Jesus only appeared. He only seemed to have a body, a denial of the real humanity of Christ, because humanity is flesh, flesh is matter, and therefore inherently evil. So here's the Lord Jesus, and, you know, they argue that he was only an apparition of flesh. He only seemed to have flesh. And we have the emphasis, and I say this was coming up even in before the close of the New Testament canon. It didn't really come to full-fledged until the second century and so. Mark can come over here and tell more about it than I can from that historic standpoint. But even in the New Testament, there seem to be indications of this this growing mystical idea. It's not without significance how John begins his epistle. You ever notice how John begins his epistle? Now, John, among the latest of the New Testament writers. We see the close of the New Testament canon around AD 100 or so, and the writings of John are going to be right smack up against that end of the canon. So we have much that has transpired, and some things that we see warned against apparently are coming into some kind of fruition in the time of John. But look how he begins. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which our eyes, with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested open visibly to us, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto his Son. Our eyes have seen and our hands have touched. Our hands have touched. There's something that we touched. There was something physical. There was something real. There was something matter about the incarnation, you see. And I would submit to you that what John is doing here is, in a very real sense, denying or dealing with those that are denying the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say there was this dualism that had infiltrated and infected the early church, denying even the impossibility of the incarnation. And that concept, while it doesn't go that far in some of the movements afterwards, nonetheless, an aspect of it seems still to thrive. The Anabaptists, you've heard various references in our Reformation months over the years, to the Anabaptists, para-Reformation group. And again, Mark can come up here and tell you more about the Anabaptists than I can. But they had some weird views, all right? They had some weird views on many, many things. And one of them, all right, one of them concerned the way they viewed the world here. They saw everything in the natural order to be evil, the natural creation they held in contempt, that Adam was earthly, everything impure in the natural order. Therefore, in this world, we separate completely from everything, no part in the stuff of life, dealing with clothing and civil authority and whatever else. A dualism that everything in the world is to be avoided because it is inherently evil. It's the natural world, you see. Thinking of this morning, some time ago, Sanders' brother came, right? Sanders' brother, bless his heart, prides himself in having a heritage to the Anabaptist, right? He doesn't like Reformation. And he said, we're not Protestants. You know, we're not Protestants. You know, he tells a story that when he was in the Navy, had to identify his... I can tell this guy, it's not going to hurt you. Identify his... Say what? No. It's your real brother. Not your half-brother. Step-brother. And you had to identify your religion, right? And you get two choices. Are you Catholic or are you Protestant? And he protested to the government, I'm neither. I'm Baptist, right? And so, you know, what's he going to do? So they let him put, I'm Baptist there. And, you know, so he says, no, nothing Protestant. We're not from Reformation. We're Anabaptist. And he traces his history there. And I thought it was interesting. The only time he ever visited us was years and years ago. So everything here, you know, this idea of complete, total, if that's what his heritage is. He came here years ago, remember, and visited our church when we were over on Sharon Drive. And it was tough business to get him to come to church. I'm going to a Presbyterian church. You know, will the Lord ever forgive me for this? But he comes. And the only thing he ever talked about, from that service was the fact on that Sunday we sang, what's it called? Savior of the World to Londonderry Air, all right? We sang that song, and he just thought that was the greatest song in the world. And, you know, it kind of boggled my mind. Here is a tune that, as far as the world is concerned, nobody outside our little culture ever associates that with a Christian hymn. That's an Irish tune singing to Danny Boy, whoever in the world Danny Boy is, and blowing pipes. So a tune that had nothing in the world's notion except that Irish folk to whatever. We Christianize it, and it's one of our favorite hymns. And he loved it. I said, you know, be consistent. You know, be consistent. You ought not like that tune because... But I'm saying we get this idea that anything in the world, we almost develop a dualism, and I see it coming into some segments of the church, some segments of evangelicalism, fundamentalism, that there is an inability to recognize the grace of God in anybody else unless there's an equal sign between you and that person. Unless you are exactly the same on every conceivable thought, every conceivable practice, you cannot recognize the grace of God in anybody else unless they look exactly like you. Now, I must say that's not biblical. And that was not the view of the Reformers. It was not the view of the Reformers. Calvin argued that there is something good, that there is something usable in the natural order. And he attributes that to grace. He attributes that to grace. Now, I brought Calvin. We always talk about Calvin. A few people, I suppose, have ever read him. But he's got some good stuff in the Institute here. And I'm just going to read some of the stuff in Calvin in Book 2. Book 2, Chapter 2, on the knowledge of God the Redeemer. And he's got a chapter here, section, paragraph, dealing with the understanding as regards arts and science, so forth, so forth. The creator of nature himself abundantly arouses this gratitude in us when he creates, well, imbeciles. He talks about imbeciles that are incapable of understanding the things of natural realm. And he's argued the Lord does that to highlight for those of us that can understand how privileged we are to understand it. So, whether you like that argument or not, he so uses. Science as God's gift. Whenever we come upon these matters in secular writers, let that admirable light of truth shining in them teach us that the mind of man, though fallen and perverted from its wholeness, is nevertheless clothed and ornamented with God's excellent gifts. If we regard the Spirit of God as the sole fountain of truth, and he argues that all truth is God's truth, right? All truth is God's truth. If any of you were around during Dr. Salter's administration, how many times did you hear Dr. Salter make that statement? All truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. And he didn't make that up. That's what Calvin is saying. All right, what Calvin is saying. If we regard the Spirit of God as the sole fountain of truth, we shall neither reject the truth itself, nor despise it wherever it shall appear, unless we wish to dishonor the Spirit of God. And he goes through various examples here of jurists and philosophers and doctors, medicine situations, and so forth. Those men whom Scripture calls natural men were indeed sharp and penetrating in their investigation of inferior things. Let us accordingly learn by their example how many gifts the Lord left to human nature even after it was despoiled of its true good. We ought not to forget those excellent benefits of divine spirit, which he distributes to whomever he wills for the common good of all mankind. Various Old Testament examples of that. It is no wonder then that the knowledge of all that is most excellent in human life is said to be communicated to us through the Spirit of God. We ought to understand the statement that the Spirit of God dwells only in believers as referring to the Spirit of sanctification through whom we are considered temples to God. Nevertheless, he fills, moves, and quickens all things by the power of the same Spirit, and so according to the character that he bestowed upon each kind of law and creation. But if the Lord has willed that we be helped in physics, dialectic, mathematics, and other disciplines by the work and ministry of the ungodly, let us use this assistance. He uses the word stupid here, but in this variety, God commends his grace to us. For why is one person more excellent than another? Is it not to display the common nature of God's special grace, which in passing many by declares itself to be none? So on he goes. All right, so he and this ends up being called common grace. All right, common grace. And arguing that every aspect of grace, all right, every aspect of grace is ultimately related to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's make sure that we understand the difference between what Calvin here is talking about, and you can read this in other Reform systematics as well, between common grace, which is to the natural order, and to what we refer to as special grace, saving grace. Saving grace, which is usually the grace that we end up talking most about, and well, we should, this saving grace is limited only to God's elect. We talk about irresistible grace. When we talk about the irresistibility of grace, we're talking about that saving grace, that special grace that God in His sovereignty displays and gives to those that are the elect, those that then are born again, those that then come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. That special grace is limited only to the elect. That's where the saving power is. There is no saving power. There is no efficacious power in common grace. Common grace does not save. Common grace does not cause a man to understand the things of the Spirit of God. Those are spiritually discerned. And unless we have that supernatural gift and working of the Spirit of God in our lives, we are incapable of so understanding spiritual truths. But common grace then given, as it were, to all men. And you don't have to, you don't have to be saved. How can I say this? You don't have to be saved. You don't have to have regeneration to be smart in this world, to understand issues of art and issues of science and issues of even Bible interpretation. You know, you go to my library, you go to the library that we have in the seminary, you go to the library I have at my office, you go to the library at Bob Jones or any theological library, and there's going to be a bunch of stuff there. There's going to be a bunch of stuff there written by unregenerate men. Men that I do not believe are saved men, given what their spiritual understanding is. But you don't have to be saved, and, you know, it's hard for me to say this, but you don't have to be saved to know Hebrew, right? You don't have to be saved to know Hebrew grammar, to know Greek grammar, to come to the text of the New Testament and parse and decipher and some of the most helpful technical commentaries that you'll find in the New Testament are written by guys that will explain what's there and then deny the truth of it. Yeah? They'll explain it and they say, you know, it's not true. They deny it. But yet, I can't argue with, can I use that? I do. And there's not anybody that I know of in the history of biblical studies that haven't used it. All right? We use it. But we realize, and we can make that discernment. All right, so we make a distinction, and it's an imperative distinction. Common grace is, according to Calvin, the Reformers, and I think plenty of evidence in the Scripture, that in this natural realm, God has given good gifts. He has given many things that we are to enjoy. Now, before I go on and just list some of those benefits that we have of common grace, let's make sure that we don't interpret or confuse what the Reformers and Reformed theology, and understand what I'm giving to you is right smack a key part of Reformed doctrine, part of what our confession teaches. Let's not confuse what we're talking about here in regard to common grace and what the Arminians refer to as prevenient grace. All right? Two different things. And some like to say we're talking about the same thing. We are not. We are not. Common grace has no saving benefits. Common grace has no efficacious power in terms of regeneration. Does not. That's special grace. That's electing grace. That's saving grace. We make that distinction. Arminians like to talk about prevenient grace that comes upon all humanity. All right? All humanity, you know, guilty in Adam, as much as they can understand that in terms of their semi-Pelagian notions. But God infuses, as it were, He gives a spark. He gives a spark of life, a prevenient grace into every heart. And now every man on equal standing in terms of their accepting or rejecting of the gospel. Now then it's up to, you know, up to you. I had a student one time years ago. And I was talking in class about God's grace and whatever, and man being dead in sin and explaining all that truth. And, you know, some kid raised his hand. This was grad class. Some kid raised his hand and said, you know, I've always seen spiritual deadness And he used an analogy. You always want to be careful with analogies because no analogy is perfect, but this was his analogy. I've always viewed spiritual deadness as like a dead car battery. All right? He said, it's like a dead car battery. There's enough juice in there to turn the lights on, but not enough juice to turn the engine on. All right? And I said, well, you know what you've described as prevenient grace, all right, that God puts enough juice in you as being dead in your sin to have a light that shines, but not enough you need then. And I returned the analogy. And I said, you know, I don't know that the Apostle Paul had a clue in this world as to what a dead car battery was. All right. My guess is Paul did not have a clue in this world what a dead car battery was. But I'll guarantee you, he knew a dead donkey when he saw it. All right. He knew a dead donkey when he saw it. I'm not sure I said donkey even. But whatever. Dead is dead. All right. Dead is dead. And there's no life in dead. That's how you know it's dead. There's the absence of life. Did I ever tell you that deer story? I haven't told a deer story here in a long time. I'll tell you that deer story. I shot this deer one time and, you know, did this thing and dropped over. And I said, oh, good. This deer's dead. This deer is dead. Happy day, happy day. There's going to be meat on the Barrett table this week. And so I walk up to the deer. And this was when I was just really getting started hunting. And, you know, you watch the hunting videos and you see what you're supposed to do. These guys always walk up behind the deer. The deer's there dead, right? The deer's dead. And you walk up and you touch it with your gun to make sure that it's dead. You know, it's just a nice thing for the camera. Well, I walked up to this deer and the deer was dead. It wasn't moving, just lying there dead. And I says, that deer's dead. I remember to this day, this happened years ago, but I remember saying that deer is dead. So I was going to, prepare it. All right. I was going to prepare it. And so to prepare it, I had to turn it over a little bit. And so I grabbed its hind leg and I started pulling it out, turning it over so I could prepare it, having just harvested it. And as soon as I did that, as soon as I touched it and started dragging, that deer, I'm telling the truth, I'll never forget this. That deer lifted its head and looked right back at me. Did it. And I said to myself, that deer's not dead. That deer is not dead. I thought it was dead. It looked like it was dead. It wasn't moving. It had every appearance of death. But as soon as it did this, that deer's not dead. There was still something in it. Not much. All right, not much. A bit of prevenient grace. Yeah. But that deer wasn't dead. Dead is dead. I won't finish the story. Right? I won't finish the story. Dead is dead. All right? So I'm saying the Arminians will sometimes take the Reformed view of common grace and define it in terms here of this prevenient grace, and we avoid that notion completely. There is nothing inherently powerful to save, efficacious to save, even designed to save in common grace. Now, what is common grace? How does it show itself? It shows itself in many ways. The restraint of sin. All right. Common grace, we argue, is demonstrated by the restraint of sin. If this mindset of hostility toward God that pervades the natural mind is let free to run its course, if it's let free to run its course without any divine intervention, without any divine hindrance, but sin is restrained. Wicked men are not as wicked as they possibly can be. You remember that from your Bible doctrine days when you talked about sin. Guilty, dead, but not even the most wicked are displaying all of the all of the wickedness. God puts things in order. God puts things in place to restrain wickedness. You know, have that statement in Thessalonians. All right, have that statement in Thessalonians concerning an aspect of that restraint. Now, where is it? You know what I'm talking about when that one lets? Is that first or second? I'm losing my place here. Yeah, anyway, it's there. I know it's in Thessalonians, right? I'm so embarrassed right now. There it is. 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no man deceive you by any means. The day will not come except there be a falling away first. The man of sin be revealed, son of perdition. So forth and so forth. And verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then that wicked one be revealed and so forth. Well, right now, whatever you think that means, and there are some strange interpretations of that verse, by the way. There are some strange interpretations of that verse. But whatever you think it means, there is something there that is restraining. There is restraining the manifestation of sin. My personal opinion, for what it's worth, and usually not much, is that that which restrains here is human government. All right, it's human government that one day will be removed. I know a common view is the Holy Spirit being taken away, but I submit to you the Holy Spirit is not going to be taken away. Various reasons. But whatever it is, all right, whatever it is, something, the Lord has put something in place that will one day be removed and everything then, as it were, will come. But right now, sin is being restrained. You look at Genesis chapter 6 and follow it. You know, here's the wickedness of man that was great in the earth and God has announced his judgment. But why, you know, why all of the years there in, you know, did it really take Noah 120 years or whatever to build a boat, to build the ark? Other reasons why that delay was there. There's the common grace. There's common grace. God has restrained, and God has restrained not only the practice of sin, but the effects of sin. You think of that? The effects of sin are restrained in this world. As we noted yesterday, sin affects the entire planet. The earth has been affected by sin. It has not lost all of its goodness. But just as man, remember we talked last week about man being in the image of God. When man fell, he did not lose being in the image of God. Every man still is in God's image. Marred image, regeneration, the new birth restores some of that. But man's still in the image of God. And so this world, while the effects of sin came into this world, as I said, thorns and thistles. Before that, no thorns and thistles, just everything roses. Everything roses and flowers. Here comes the thorns and thistles, but they're still roses. They're still roses. There's still that inherent beauty. And even the thorns and the thistles do something to the soil to prevent the erosion, and they serve a good purpose. The effects of sin are certainly restrained by government. By government, the very fact that we have government, is an evidence of God's common grace. Paul sees that all governments that be are ordained of God. You say, I don't like that government. Don't care whether you do or not. That's not the issue. All governments that be are ordained of God. And why are they there? They are there as ministers for good. They are there. Do some of them fail? Yeah, they do. Can we have recourse to change government? Yeah, within the confines and the limitations of what kind of government we're in? Yeah, use it all. If God has ordained human government, then use it for what it's worth. Use it for what it's worth. But God has put it in place. God has put that in place by his common grace, by his goodness to this world, to keep things on track. That's why we are to pray for those that are in leadership, even though they may be Democrats or ungodly or whatever. Yeah, I recognize that. But Paul says you pray for them, what? That we might lead a peaceable life and so forth. All right, it's for our good. It's for our good. God sets all of that in place. And he bestows, part of common grace is the bestowal of good gifts, the bestowal of these good gifts, even to the ungodly. And there are contributions then in the secular world, contributions in science, contributions in music, contributions in literature, contributions that are secular, all right, that are secular, that are good and are not to be avoided just because they are secular. There is a difference. There is a difference between the secular and the sacred. Now, from the Christian perspective, I want to view the secular through my gospel lenses. Don't misunderstand me. We don't compartmentalize life. We don't compartmentalize life. But there is a difference between the secular and the sacred. Read your Old Testament. That becomes very, very clear. Here are all these secular things. Here are these sacred things. Don't use the sacred for the secular, and don't use the secular for the... There was a demarcation that the Lord set up for the practice of worship, for the practice of worship particularly. But in those, he didn't say, now avoid the secular. Didn't say avoid the secular. But you make a distinction. You make a distinction. And we use it, I say, properly for what it's worth. So can I enjoy those things? Can I use those things? We go to medical doctors that... Many of whom are unregenerate, but, I'd rather go to a smart and skillful surgeon that is unregenerate than a believer who's a surgeon that has basketball hands and no nimbleness in his fingers, right? I mean, I'm sorry. Fine. Can I use that? Yes. I recognize the very fact that they exist. Is his motives right? His motives, I'm sure, are wrong. Unregenerate, ungodly. But God has given to us in the natural realm. And I can't be judged by, I can't throw it off by their motives. See John back there. Cabinet maker. I've seen your work. You do good stuff. You do really good stuff. John's a deacon in our church. I've heard his testimony. I know that John has a desire in everything that he does to do it to the glory of God because he's a Christian. And as a Christian, we do what we do to the glory of God. And he does remarkable, remarkable work. And that's a skill. That is a skill, a wonderful skill. In the Hunt Club that I'm a part of, there's a cabinet man. I'll see if you know him. We have a cabinet man in a club. Nice guy. And he has a reputation, so I understand, of doing remarkably beautiful work. Remarkably beautiful work. Nice fella, but gives no real evidence of saving grace when I talk to him. Open, but not belligerent to spiritual things, but no evidence that he has had any work of grace. And in fact, I was talking to him just this weekend about he's moving his shop and, whatever else. And he talks about, how his standards, if it's not right, it's wrong. If it's not right, it's wrong in terms of what he does and the quality and whatever. And he says, I do this so that my reputation as a businessman grows and that, I can charge the prices that I want to charge. And, there's his motives, right? He's doing good work and he wants to do good work for his reputation and to justify the price that he wants to get. Now, there's John. Does good work. I don't know how much you charge, that's between you and whoever you talk to. But I know as a Christian, you've got a desire to do what you do to the glory of God, as we all should have. Now, can I always judge the motives? Now, if I were doing cabinet work, which I'm not, by the way, Sandra, I'd go to John. All right? I'd go to John for various reasons. But if I didn't know John, I'd have no qualm about going to that guy. I'm not, Sandra. I know you want cabinets, but we're not going there. I'd have no qualm if I didn't know John. Do good work. If I have a plumber coming in, you know, and I've got a leaky something or another, I can't fix it. You know, I'm in the Lord did not give me that common grace. All right, did not give me that common grace to use. I tried plumbing one time. What do you call that little curly thing, that U-shaped thing? Yeah, it trapped me, all right. Underneath the bathroom sink, and we had a little leak in it. I says, I can take care of this. I went and got me a monkey wrench, and I put that thing on there, and the monkey wrench slipped off, and I put a hole in the wall, right? I put a hole in the wall right there. And this is not good. This is not good. And so I had to go out then and buy one of those little things that cover the sink, right, so you can't see the hole in the wall. I'm not good at that. So if a guy comes into me and says, you know, I want a plumber, you know, if he's a Christian, fine, but that's really not the first thing I'm going to ask when he, can you fix this thing without putting a hole in my wall? And common grace, right? There's stuff out there. There's stuff in this world that we use all the time. And we want to recognize it. We want to recognize it as being an evidence of common grace. Restrain of sin. The very fact I say that there is good stuff in the sciences and art and literature in this world that are secular, but nonetheless usable through Christian lenses. Those things that are part of that world system that is hostile to God, consciously so, and it's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. There's wisdom here, and there is the Christian perspective here that we use. But how much of this really applies? How do we view the world? How do we view the world? How do we view the culture in which we are part of? That's the big question. How do we view the culture? And, you know, part of the difficulty there is, you know, what are we talking about? What is culture? What is culture? It's what we make. It's what we work to achieve in terms of our hands, in terms of our ideas. The society in which we live, the stuff that goes, all of that is part of culture. As believers, we live in this culture. As believers, we want to use what we can in this culture. I don't think it's our job to redeem culture. That's a whole different argument among Reformed theologians, particularly. Our creation mandate and redeeming culture—that's Christ's job. All right, that's Christ's job. But we're in the culture. But you know, what is this culture, and how do we? You know, how do we relate to this? Is the big question. And this is the one that gets everybody mad and upset, and where you want to just look at yourself in the mirror and say, it's, you know, follow me and that's it. And if everybody followed me, we'd be happy in this regard. I've got my ideas. But the thing is, culture is not static. All right, let's understand that culture itself is not static. Things are different. Things are different. In fact, when the session was interviewing Mr. Mercer, when he came by himself that first time, and the session was interviewing Mr. Mercer as to the prospect of his becoming our minister, one of the things that was addressed, you're from Ulster. This is not Ulster. And there are some cultural differences between you and us. Are those going to be issues Are those going to be issues? And I say the session, remember the session just put that right smack to it? And his answer was that he understood that. But there were cultural things. And there are. I remember the first time I went to Ulster. This is back when we first came in the Free Church, late 70s. And, we didn't have a minister, and so, you know, they thought it would be a good idea to bring Barrett over and let him look at the churches, get to know him, and vice versa, whatever. And so I went way back, 78, late 70s, I don't remember. And I must say, when I got there, I was shocked. Some cultural things. Now, this is back in the late 70s, right? And over here, degree of spirituality. One, spirituality was always measured by sideburn length and how much your hair touched your ears. All right? It was. And that was a big thing. And whatever. Also, you know, over here, it was no real issue. Nobody thought twice if, a woman had an earring on or in, whatever you do, and a little lipstick, whatever. No big deal. Not, you don't think twice about it. So I go to Ulster, and I go to Presbytery meeting. Right? I go to my first Presbytery meeting over there, and I saw ministers in the Free Presbyterian Church that had, I couldn't see their ears. I could not see their ears. They had hair all the way down there, over their ears. Soft, with my own eyes. Long sideburns. This is back late 70s. Were you born yet, Heather? I didn't know you were born yet. And I was taken back. But over there, ladies would not wear makeup or, you see. Fine. Did I jump up and say, did I come back to the States and, you know, we made a mistake. There are ministers over there that never cut their hair. And they just look like hippies and whatever else, you see. There with their, you know, I mean, with their collars on and long hair. Collars and long hair. How can this be? It's a cultural thing. Now, I didn't understand that. But I had to, you see what I'm saying? Culture, and this is, I say, a question that we put to Mr. Mercer. There are things that are culture. And whether we like it or not, I've said this statement, you know, hundreds of times over the years. Whether you like it or not, truth is timeless. Have I not said this a million times? Truth is timeless. But the application of truth varies. The application of truth is going to be temporally and culturally conditioned. And we can look at the Bible to see that to be the case. Even in the Old Testament, the civil laws. All right, remember the civil laws that we talked about a little bit in our discussion of the covenant grid. In that what was the custom in the theocracy, what was the custom in the wilderness, was not the same practice, was not the same custom when we came to the monarchy. The truth was the same, but it looked different. The truth is universal. The truth is always going to be relevant and applicable. There is no truth that isn't going to be looking like something in our generation. And we have to recognize that, and we have to be sensitive to the truth that is so unmistakably clear, and do by the grace of God, by our sanctifying grace that belongs to us as believers uniquely, apply that truth in our society, and I'm not going to look like the Puritans. All right? Today, I can't look like the Puritans. You go to my office and you see John Owen there. John Owen, we'd be blown off the way he looked. Frilly collar and long hair. I mean, come on. I'm not going to look like that. But did he know the truth in that day? And yeah. Yeah. Is there any one culture that is the only one ordained? No. But let's take, you know, I'm just saying, here's common grace. My time is gone. And again, I've rambled. And I don't want to Let's just think. God is good, and the world that he has made testifies to his glory. Let us have, with gospel perception and with gospel glasses, the ability to see those things that are contrary to truth and contrary to God and hostile, and we have nothing to do with it. But yet here's the world. Here's all of these experiences. And the Bible says God has given these to us to enjoy. To enjoy. Mark, you love your rugs. It's great. Love them for what they're worth. All right? Love them for what they're worth. It's great. You love your coffee. Strong stuff you drink. Love it for what it's worth. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with it. We all love different things in that regard. You know, I love my hunting. Some of you say, oh, come on. I love it for what it's worth. For what it's worth. But my time is gone. So think about it, because I won't be here for Sunday school for a while again. So think about it, and just rejoice in the power and the grace of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we give our thanks for your word, and thank you, Lord, that your word touches every part of our life and our experience. We pray that we would see you as the ultimate reality, that things of the world that are secular have been given by your goodness, and that we are to enjoy the life, to be content in the life that you have given to us. We ask, Lord, that Christ would be honored in all that we do. Help us now today as our minds will focus upon the Lord's table. Teach us, speak to us, bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.